Well, it seems as if when we turn on the news, as if our world is becoming increasingly unhinged. Every few weeks, we have a terrorist attack in the Western world. Violent protests erupt across our country regularly in various cities. If you pay any attention to social media, you're aware that the political climate in our country is almost completely devoid of reason and logic. It's always some kind of hysteria happening. So what are we to do? We here in New England, in Manchester, where I live, in suburban Boston, how do we respond to this? Do we join a movement? Do we support a cause? Do we take part in a protest? Do we march on City Hall? Some in Christian circles are calling for this sort of action in our day. Many pastors seem to fancy themselves political activists. They say that the gospel is at stake with every political or social issue that arises. Some denominations, even in the broad evangelical world, will weigh in on specific matters of public policy. Everything from climate change to the refugee crisis, the church has an official pronouncement on it. These denominations even have lobbyists in Washington. They spend millions of dollars trying to influence politicians. I don't think we would get very far in the OPC if we sent a lobbyist to Washington. But how should we live as Christians in 2017 in a world filled with chaos and uncertainty? As always, we turn to the book that was completed nearly 2,000 years ago. Its earliest portions are about 3,500 years old. So how do we live in 2017? We look to a book completed in the first century, our only infallible authority in faith and life. And so tonight we turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 tells us how we should conduct ourselves in an unstable world. We see that in these last days we must live empowered by the gospel for the glory of God and for the good of the church. First, we live empowered by the gospel. Second, we live for the good of the church. Now, as we mentioned this morning, Peter is writing to people, to Christians who are suffering persecution. He addresses them in verse 1 of chapter 1 as elect exiles of the dispersion. Repeatedly throughout the letter, he references their being slandered. They're being maligned for their faith. Now, at this point, their persecution is likely not state-sanctioned. This isn't an official persecution conducted by the Roman Empire. That would come later, and that's actually, according to church tradition, that kind of persecution is what would take Peter's life. According to church tradition, executed by Emperor Nero in the early 60s AD. But here, it's more of a sporadic, irregular persecution, not so much conducted by the state, but by individuals or groups in pockets. And it's often personal, not necessarily political. So Peter's hearers were not victims of men in uniform, you know, who come marching in and sweep through the whole region, rounding up Christians for some sort of punishment. This is more of a spontaneous, localized form of persecution that often would come from family members or neighbors. In many ways, this personal form of persecution can be more painful to tolerate than official governmental persecution because it's people you know that are persecuting you for the cause of Christ. But Christians don't have to wonder how to respond to persecution and suffering. Peter tells us in verse 1 of chapter 4, that since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. We could even say, because Christ suffered in the flesh. It's only because Christ suffered that we can mortify sin in our own lives. Peter references suffering in relation to Christ throughout the epistle, particularly chapter 2, verse 20. He says, for what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. You see there, Peter's referencing Isaiah 53, the great passage of the suffering of Christ. And so Christ is our example of suffering, but he is so much more than that, because Christ suffers on our behalf. It is through his suffering that we are forgiven and reconciled to God. He breaks the bonds of sin and misery. Now, when Peter says that Christ suffered in the flesh, he's referring to his human body and his once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And as we are united with Christ, we suffer with him. And this suffering, this union with Christ and our suffering and raising with him is signified and sealed in our baptism. So Paul mentions in Romans chapter 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." So we have been united with Christ. We are buried with him. We are raised with him to newness of life. And now Peter's telling us that in verse 1, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So when we are crucified with Christ, we've been set free from the power of sin. Sin no longer rules over us. The reign of sin has ceased. This doesn't mean that we cease from actually committing sins in our daily lives. Of course, daily we commit sins in thought, word, and deed. But the reign of sin no longer has victory over us. So for the Christian, there is this initial crucifying of the flesh. We come to faith, and then there is this daily mortification of sin in our bodies. So there's the once-for-all death in Christ, united with him, and then the daily mortification of sin in our lives, the Christian life. Every day, dying to sin, living to Christ. And this is the same is true, of course, with our new life in Christ. There is a moment of regeneration when we pass from death unto life. The Spirit raises us spiritually from the dead. But there is also this daily renewal in Christ. Every day we are made alive again in Christ and for Christ. So Romans 6 says, "Now we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him." And so now as we die with Christ, we're raised with him, we suffer in the flesh. Verse 2, "Now we live for the will of God." So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Again, this is sanctification. No longer for human passions. We die to ourselves, our own wants, our desires, and we live for God, what he wants. So we could say that we are enabled to suffer in the flesh, and then we are enabled to live for the will of God. And as we die to the flesh and we live for the will of God, we reject all human passions of this world. Verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." This phrase here, "doing what the Gentiles want to do," literally it reads, "doing the will of the nations," doing the will of the Gentiles. So we live for the will of God, verse 2, not for the will of unbelievers, which is opposed to the will of God. Now it's important to note that this flood of debauchery, as Peter calls it in verse 4, all these sinful actions he mentions in verse 3, these aren't common to all unbelievers. Not all your unbelieving neighbors will engage in every one of these sorts of behaviors. By God's grace, he restrains sin in that monumental sense. The Greco-Roman world actually took very seriously this idea of virtue. And so we have philosophers in the ancient world would write what are called household codes. Philosophers like Aristotle would compose these household codes that would be a standard of virtuous living. Here's how you should live as a citizen in the world. And Peter actually gives a version of a household code at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. He references how slaves should conduct themselves, how wives and husbands should conduct themselves, to live not as good Greek or Roman citizens, but to live as good citizens of the ultimate kingdom, the kingdom of God. So the Greco-Roman culture was not commonly engaged in this sort of riotous behavior that Peter references in verse 3, but we should note that all of us, according to our sinful natures, are inclined to these sorts of evil. These are the fruits of total depravity, these sort of heinous sin. And our avoidance of sin, even heinous sin, is not due to our own virtue. It's only due to God's grace. We are all capable of every sort of sin under the sun. If we think that we are immune or incapable of some sort of heinous sin, we must go back and look at the life of David, a man after God's own heart, a prophet of the Lord, the greatest king in all of Israel. And yet he commits adultery and murder and doesn't even repent until the prophet Nathan comes and confronts him face to face. So if a man as great as David was capable of such horrific sin, how much more are we? As one commentator said, there is indeed no one who has not within him the seed of all vices, but all do not germinate and grow up in every individual. And the only reason they do not do so is God's grace, not for any goodness within ourselves. So Peter tells us that rejecting this sort of behavior comes with a cost. Verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now, some of these practices that he lists in verse 3 were associated with civic holidays. They often were involved in family religious festivals as well, other community activities. It's kind of a, you know, 4th of July type of celebration we could think of here. And so some of these activities in verse 3 are associated with these civil activities. So if you don't participate with everyone else in the community, well, now you are suspect. Maybe you're an outsider who is seeking to be an insurrectionist and overthrow the local government or even the customs of the culture. You're in opposition to the majority and you can't be trusted. You even might be dangerous to the community. Because often they believed that if one person insulted the gods by not participating in a religious activity, the gods would respond with wrath. A successful harvest, victory over enemies, the avoidance of natural disasters could be jeopardized by these Christians who are refraining from these licentious activities. And so the community maligns them. We find ourselves in a somewhat similar situation today as Christians. We seek to avoid the flood of debauchery in our culture. But it's no longer enough to say that, fine, you do your thing. You're perfectly free to do that. I'll be over here not participating in it. Just don't ask me to be involved. Live and let live does not apply anymore in our culture. If we don't engage in the activity, if we don't celebrate and affirm this flood of debauchery, we are maligned. It might not yet cost us our freedom, but it could cost us our employment. It could cost us friends and family. But this should come as no surprise to us. We see this happening to Peter's hearers, and it happens throughout church history to all Christians. We should be more surprised when this sort of thing doesn't happen. When the world is not maligning us, maybe we should look at ourselves and wonder, are we really faithful to the Lord? But God gets the last word, verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Judgment is coming. Judgment for the living and the dead. This is all of humanity will receive this judgment. Everyone faces the judgment of God, but there is a way of escape. Verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So when he says those who are dead, these are those who have died in Christ. The world sees them as judged in the flesh, the way people are. In other words, their human body has died. It's been condemned. It's decaying. But yet, because the gospel was preached, they live in the Spirit the way God does. The Spirit of God works through the preaching of the gospel. He raises the spiritually dead to new life. And now we live empowered by the gospel. And it is the gospel that fuels us. It motivates us to live lives of obedience unto God out of gratitude for what he has done for us. So first, Peter tells us that we live empowered by the gospel. Second, we live for the benefit of the church. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. This is a monumental statement. The end of all things is at hand. For 1,000 years, God's people awaited the Messiah. And so in verse 10 of chapter 1, Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets were looking ahead to Christ, peering in to see who the Messiah would be, what it would be like when he came finally to fulfill all that God had prophesied. And they long for the Savior to come, and they wait for this initiation of the last times. And when Christ came to earth, this inaugurated the last days. Verse 20 of chapter 1, Peter says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So the end times actually began with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. His incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost. These are the necessary events that inaugurated the last days. There is no event necessary left until Christ returns. The only moment that we are waiting for in redemptive history is Christ's return in victory. That's all we anticipate. That's all we look forward to, is the second coming of Christ. So this is what Peter refers to when he says the end of all things is at hand. He's not speaking as if the hand's on a clock, as if it'll happen in 5 minutes. He's not speaking, you know, according to chronological time in that sense. He's speaking more in terms of an era or an epoch. The end of all things is at hand. We are in the final stage of history. The next major event is the commencement of the age to come. Obviously, this is a big deal for Peter when he says something like this. The end of all things is at hand. We perk up. Our ears are intrigued. We want to know, what's he going to say? He's bringing everything that he's talking about into a single focus with this statement. Think of all the things he could have said. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, take over the political power in Rome and establish a Christian kingdom. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, end poverty and injustice. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, accomplish world peace. Peter's most important instructions are not related to politics. They're not about social activism. They're not about making the world a better place. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, live for the benefit of the church. His instructions are ecclesiastical. They're not political. They're not social. We live for the benefit of the church. How different is this than what we see in our culture today? In America, everything is politics, from sitcoms to sporting events. You know that, living in New Hampshire, every 4 years, you're inundated. You can't walk down the street without being assaulted by this political religion that we have. And even Christianity has swerved into politics. Many churches resemble more closely political action committees than they do the household of faith. But Peter has nothing to say about politics. In the end of all things is at hand. He's speaking to the church. Now, of course, we are citizens of the common kingdom as well as the kingdom of heaven. We have responsibilities as citizens in our communities. But these things are not ultimate. The only institution that will endure into the age to come is the church. And so the church must be at the center of all that we do and think. He gives us instructions on how to live within the body of Christ and how to live for the benefit of the body of Christ. So first, verse 7, he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. These aren't two separate concepts. He's kind of saying one thing by means of two phrases there. Be self-controlled, sober-minded, kind of two sides of the same coin. We must be reasonable, sensible, controlled in our thinking. It kind of goes along with the idea we talked about this morning, honoring Christ the Lord in our hearts as holy. Our immaterial aspects of our being, our thinking, our reasoning are devoted to Christ. We're not wandering through life aimlessly. We're sober-minded, self-controlled, thinking God's thoughts after Him. This way of living is the opposite of living as the Gentiles do in verse 3. They have no self-control. They are certainly not sober-minded. They are controlled by their passions. Sober-minded, of course, does include the avoidance of drunkenness, but is much more than that. It's the full use of all of our mental capacities in every circumstance. We must be free from distraction and clouded thinking, focusing on the things of God. And the reason we are to be self-controlled and sober-minded is for the sake of our prayers. Peter makes a similar statement in verse 7 of chapter 3 when he instructs husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In verse 12 of chapter 3, he quotes Psalm 34, saying, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer." So being sober-minded, being self-controlled, will drive us to pray. How much more in these last days should we be motivated to pray? Judgment is near, as we saw in verses 4 and 5. And therefore, we must pray. We must pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Maintaining this focus on prayer, it reminds us of our dependence upon the Lord, and it moves us in line with His will, taking ourselves away from our own motivations and aligning us with God. Above all, verse 8, Peter says, "Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin." Earnestly here signals this isn't just a passive love. It's not love that just happens. I can't help but love this person. It is thoughtful and purposeful and persistent love, earnestly loving one another. Love for one another is especially challenged in context of persecution. These small persecuted churches in Asia Minor that Peter is writing to had to be united in love, otherwise they wouldn't survive. Any infighting, any lack of love would weaken them against external threats. And the same is true for us today. If we are to survive an increasingly hostile culture, we must be united in love for one another. I don't know if you saw the recent Barna survey in which they surveyed and listed the most unchurched cities in America. This came out around Memorial Day. And Boston, Manchester, they included the two cities as one unit, ranks the fourth most unchurched city in America. 56% of the population has not attended a church service in the past 6 months. Coming in at number three, actually, was Springfield and Holyoke, Massachusetts. The third most unchurched city in America, 57% of people have not attended a church service in the past 6 months. So our broader region is very unchurched. We live in an unchurched part of America. And many of these folks are not merely ambivalent to Christianity, they are outright hostile to the things of God. And so if we in our congregation and in all the churches in our presbytery are not loving one another earnestly, we will never stand as a beacon of hope to all these unchurched people in our communities. Verse 8, "Love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin." We can thank God for this because we in the church commit a multitude of sin. We're all sinners, and we bring together dozens of sinners in the body of Christ, and there's a whole lot of sin happening. And so we need love to cover this multitude of sin. This supernatural love that we possess by the power of the Holy Spirit covers these sins. This covering includes a patience and understanding that prevents the effects of sin from coming to their fullest expression. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, "Love is patient and kind. Love bears all things and endures all things." It's not as if we ignore sin or deny that it exists. Of course, we acknowledge it and recognize it. But when love covers a multitude of sin, the understanding is that forgiveness is granted quickly. We are eager to forgive when someone sins against us. And this resentment and bitterness can never take root in us. This love is like a blanket that spreads out of the fire and it puts out any smoldering embers, preventing them from reigniting and spreading throughout the church. Peter gives us a specific example of this form of love in verse 9. "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Hospitality, of course, usually involves welcoming your fellow believers into your home. In the first century, this would often include having Christians as overnight guests. Traveling was much more dangerous in the ancient world. And we didn't have, Motel 6 along the side of the highway. So you would have to stay in an inn. But inns were often places of ill repute. Not a great place to stay. So Christians would stay with one another. People would be welcomed, complete strangers, welcome into their homes. You open up your home to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Oftentimes, opening up your home would be for the worship of the church. Of course, they didn't have church buildings in the first century, so you might open up your home as a place for the church to worship. Not only is this inconvenient, but it could even be dangerous. You are now the location of the Christian church. Those who might be hostile to this foreign religion of Christianity could mark your house as a target for persecution. Of course, in our context, hospitality often includes inviting people into our homes for a meal, for fellowship. Hospitality is so crucial for the church that Paul lists it as one of the requirements for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and Titus 1. And Peter tells us we must do this without grumbling. It is inconvenient to practice Christian hospitality. It takes time. It takes money. But we must be hospitable without grumbling. Afterward, even beforehand, you know, we're thinking about it's inconvenient, it's costing us time, cleaning our houses, getting more food. But after we have a time of fellowship with our fellow Christians, we experience this great joy. We think, what a small price to pay for the joy of Christian fellowship, a foretaste of heaven. So we show hospitality to one another, verse 9. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We use these gifts in service to one another that God has given us, not for our own pride or ego, as Paul rebukes the Corinthians, as they did with the gifts of tongues, but we use it for the service of one another. In verse 11, then Peter moves to the specific gifts that are given to the minister. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Now, he doesn't specifically name ministers here, but of course, it's clear he is referring to ministers because they speak the oracles of God. Only the minister of Christ speaks the oracles of God. This is the proclamation of the word. Ministers must remember that they speak not their own words, but the very words of the Lord. The pulpit is no place for private opinion or the commandments of men. Anything that is contrary to the word or beside it is forbidden, as we confess in Westminster Confession chapter 20. And this service that Peter mentions here, one who serves by the strength that God supplies, this is the pastoral care and oversight that can only be accomplished through the empowering of God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, who is sufficient for these things? No man is capable of serving his pastoral duties without the strength of God to empower him to be God's minister. And his power is made perfect in our weakness. So that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Living for the benefit of the church means that we live for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. So whenever we eat or drink, we do all for the glory of God. We don't pass through life mindlessly, engrossed by the infinite number of distractions that we have in our day. We live thoughtful lives, purposeful lives, seeking to order our lives according to God's word. And so in this world that is filled with chaos, we live empowered by the gospel, living for the will of God, not the will of the world. And we live for the benefit of the church, the bride of Christ, for whom Christ gave his very life. And we live remembering the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 1, that everything is through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent.